And if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to try to get to our reading pretty quickly this morning. We'll find it on page 246 in the church Bibles that are around you. A key verse from last week, chapter 23, was verse 14. You'll see it on the left-hand side of your page there. The second half of verse 14, Saul sought him, that's David, every day, but God did not give him into his hand. All across this passage, all across this section, there's this language of hands. Saul's hand, David's hand, ultimately God's hand is the most important one here. Saul is still desperate to catch David, not because of anything David has done. David hasn't done anything in the story to merit this kind of treatment. Saul is chasing after David because of what he represents, the man that God is going to give the kingdom of Israel to once he has taken it from Saul. But the focus of our story is becoming increasingly less Saul and more about David. Last week we saw David be somebody who, as a fugitive, is leaning increasingly deliberately on God's guidance and protection. And as he does that, he starts to look a lot more like the kind of king that Israel really need. But he is, at the beginning of our passage, still on the run. Still hiding away in mountainous areas, still hiding away in caves. He's got this small band of brothers around him, a few hundred men. It's a useful little pack, but it's nothing that you can really do to fight against Saul with. And he's running. He's not fighting. He's running. At the end of last week, you'll remember Saul was just about to get his hands on David, and then the Philistines kind of emerged as a threat in Israel, and Saul had to leave that chase and go and sort out the Philistines. At the beginning of our passage this morning, Saul has dealt with that, and he gets back onto the hunt. He's back after David again. So please do have 1 Samuel 24 in front of you. Tim and Vicky are going to read that for us. Really love to see Vicky walking up on stage to be able to do that, right? Thanks, guys, whenever you're ready.
Okay, it's on page 246. Chapter 24 and starting at verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. For whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand.
As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Thanks, you two. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at the passage. Father, help us as we look at chapter 24 this morning. We pray that you'd help us to see the characters in front of us clearly, but to also see what it looks like to desire to honor you above all else. Pray that we would see you clearly, we would see ourselves clearly, we'd see the Lord Jesus really clearly. You would be with me as I speak, and we'd all be listening to you as you speak to us. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, what does it actually look like to honor God in this particular moment? Most of the time, we don't really ask ourselves. In our day-to-day life, we're on autopilot with so many things. How everybody else does things, how the people at the office do things, how people at school do things. And then we come to church and we hear this idea that we should be honoring God. And we might think, I want to. I don't always really know how. Maybe you're here this morning and you really like the idea of honoring God in your day-to-day life. Maybe you're here and, you know, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're on the edge of things and you think, there's some things I really appreciate about a church gathering like this. There's other things I just don't really get, but I'm glad to be here. And I certainly don't want to be someone who dishonors God. I want to honor God. What does it actually look like in practice to do that? I think in our passage this morning, we get given a bit of an example in David. I think one of the key differences between Saul and David in 1 Samuel is this: David genuinely wants to honor God. He doesn't always do it. We'll see that as the story develops. But I don't think we ever saw any evidence in Saul that he had a desire to honor God. Think back to David when Goliath is taunting the armies of Israel, and he's shouting these big boasts and he's laughing at them. The thing that David just riles him up is, who is he to speak about the armies of the living God? It's not because the army is impressive, it's because God is impressive. He cares about God's honor. That's why he does what he does in chapter 17. I haven't seen the same evidence of that kind of attitude in Saul, but for David, God is real, God is sovereign, God is almighty, and he is to be feared and honored in every moment. What I'm doing this morning is I'm summarizing things like this. When presented with a golden opportunity to kill Saul, David, desiring above all to honor God, leaves Saul's fate in God's hands. And as we focus on David's actions and David's attitude and David's desires, it's going to make us consider our own actions. There's going to be two big things that happen in this passage. It's going to make us think about ourselves. As people who want to honor God, how might we act in similar situations? Not exactly the same, but similar. We'll think about that. But it'll also point us forward to our own king. the Lord Jesus, who in many ways is the anointed king in waiting of the big story that we're a part of. So as we look at David, it's going to encourage us to do this with our eternal future secure in Christ. Hopefully this passage will make us want to honor God the way David does, seeking first God's kingdom and leaving everything else into God's hands. That's what we're going to try to explore as we go through the passage. David wants to honor God above everything else. And so that means, first thing, that he is not inclined to grab for himself. Even when he's given this amazing opportunity in the first half of chapter 24, this golden opportunity to solve all of his problems at the same time. There's one thing he could do, and it would fix absolutely everything for him here. Once Saul gets back from dealing with the Philistines at the end of chapter 23, he's clear what he really wants to be doing. Gets back home, has a quick shower, has a sandwich, calls his scouts in. Right, what information have you got for me? Where is he? Verse 1, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. This is an area of Israel, which is a nature reserve now. And it's kind of dry and hilly, mountainous, and then down in these ravines, you have some of these freshwater streams running through. There is a place you can go to called King David Cave. Don't know if it's the actual cave, but it looks a little bit like this. Sometimes it's helpful to have an idea of the kind of places these stories are happening, real people, real events in real places. It's a good place to stay hidden, to undetected, even with a large group of men. There's all sorts of caves and ravines and things like that that you can hide out in. Saul gathers a troop to go and find David, to flush him out. It's a smaller group than he kind of gathered in the previous chapter, but still considerable. He knows the general area where David is, the wild goats rocks. Doesn't know where exactly. Takes the troops up, sends out people to go and search. It probably would have been a pretty long process. It's not immediate. Sending men down this little hole, see if there's any evidence of David there. No, nothing. Okay, next day they find another entrance, go and explore there. Next day, next day, next day. At some point in this long story, this long search, Saul needs a bit of privacy. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Saul needs a poo, everyone. And it's not the kind of thing that anybody wants an audience for. Slips away, finds a nice quiet cave. He's probably finding someone that's actually quite a distance from his men. They're probably not, you know, immediately outside. He's probably gone for a little bit of a walk. Needs some serious privacy. The writer then switches perspective. He kind of tells us this, and then he switches perspective. Verse 3. And he tells us that in this exact same cave, deeper in the network, David and his men are hiding out. Don't know if they've been sort of living down there, or if they saw Saul's men arrive and they quickly hid, don't know, but the point is, Saul is in the mouth of the cave in a very compromised position, and David and his men are right there. It must have been quite a moment for whoever's on lookout that day. Hiding behind a kind of a rock face, you know, a couple of corners down, just listening. Here's some footsteps on the sand. Here's some rustling of clothes. Some mutterings about a need for more fiber, maybe. More lentils next time. Definitely more lentils next time. Gets closer, peeks his head around. It's Saul. It's Saul. And he's having a poo. Just imagine what the others would have been like when he runs and he tells them. The people, the men are excited. What are the chances? This is incredible. Notice what they say in verse 4 to David. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. There isn't a time that we know of when God literally said this. They're probably making it up. They probably know that for David, he needs to be persuaded that God wants him to do something for him to do it. The general gist of it is God is giving you a free hit right now. It's amazing. He's put Saul right into your hands, and you have complete freedom and license to do whatever you want, David. No consequences, no cost. It's right there. It's on a platter for you. They don't quite say the words, but the implication is so strong. God has given you the perfect opportunity to kill Saul and fix all of your problems and our problems in one fell swoop. No more hiding in caves, no more running, no more fearing for your life. You can go home again. We can go home again. We don't know how much the men knew about David's anointing. We don't know if they knew, you know, then you'd be king. We don't know if they know that much. For them, there's enough just to get Saul off their back. And it's quite hard to argue against their logic, isn't it? Saul is a brutal ruler at this point. He's massacred whole towns of innocent people. He's chased David relentlessly. What has David ever actually done to deserve any of this? Their logic is sound. And just think of how it's amazing he's there. He's squatting on the ground. It's not even like a heroic final, you know, defeat in battle, a valiant last stand. You chop him down while he's having a poo. I mean, think of the songs they'd sing about that. If you want to think of a song that they'd sing about that, talk to Scott Belmore. Scott Belmore will give you an idea. It's incredible. And it'd be very easy for David in this circumstance to think, maybe God does want me to do it. I mean, even in a situation where the circumstances... Have you ever been in a situation where the circumstances just fall a certain way and you think, maybe God does want me to do it? And normally I'd say no, because I know that it's the wrong thing in almost every conceivable circumstance, but everything's just lining up and telling me... People are telling me it's lining up, and maybe... Normally I'd never think of it, but maybe... David loosens his sword in the scabbard. He starts to approach the mouth of the cave. He sees Saul. It really is him. Sneaks a bit closer. Sneaks a bit closer. Sneaks a bit closer. His sword is out. And verse 4, David stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and he sneaks back. David does not take the opportunity to kill Saul when he has the perfect chance to do it. And verse 7, he has to tell his men to stand down. That must have taken some doing. It's a perfect opportunity. And as soon as it, you know, as suddenly as it arrives, and then it's gone again. Verse 7, Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And David's men can't believe it. You were this close, and all you came back for was a little fabric sample, a little swatch. What, you like his robe? You want to go and buy it? What's going on? I think they would have been furious, and they would have been angry. I think that's why, in verse 7, he needs to talk them down. If you won't do it, we'll do it. And he has to stop them. A corner of the robe. What's that about? But notice how David feels about it. Even that corner of the robe is something that he is struck by. He is guilty, feels bad about. Verse 5, afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." The Lord, my Lord, David at the bottom. Far from being content with what he hasn't done, aren't I a good guy? David is guilt-stricken by what he has done. And there is a certain symbolism to him cutting off the corner of Saul's robes. In 1 Samuel, you might remember, robes have a certain significance to them. Right at the beginning with Eli and his priests and the priesthood around him, there was a kind of thing about them wearing the robes and yet being so corrupt. And then there was the boy Samuel who's wearing a small little ephod that his mum has made for him. There's a sense of the robes being significant there. You think about Jonathan who gives his cloak to David, gives his armor to David, as that sense of you are the rightful king. Think back to chapter 14 when Samuel tells Saul that God is taking the kingdom from him. There's this tussle that results in Saul ripping off the corner of Samuel's robe. It's as if, you know, Saul grabbed for the kingdom and wouldn't let it go when God said he was taking it from him. And in David here, there's almost an opposite. God is giving it to him, and he's not taking it. And yet this corner being cut off is symbolically David reaching for something that has not been given to him by God yet. And for that, he is guilt-stricken. Twice here he says that Saul is the Lord's anointed. It is not for him to take the kingdom from God's anointed. That is God's to do when he will do it. That's God's alone to do. And it doesn't matter how perfect the scenario is, how beautifully set up for him it is. And David doesn't believe in chance. He believes that God has arranged it like this. But that doesn't mean that he has the right to just grab it for himself. None of that means that it's okay to disobey God. God arranges the circumstances of our life, yes. But God never arranges our life in such a way as to say, you know what, this time, don't worry about obeying me. There are no circumstances that God will bring to your life where he's saying, this time I don't mind. This time you just do what you feel like. There's that thing that we shouldn't do. There's that thing that we know we shouldn't do. And then all the circumstances just happen to align exactly the right way so it'd be the easiest thing. And maybe there are voices around us being like, God doesn't mind. And in those moments, do we still desire to honor God first? In Matthew 6, Jesus tells his listeners, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and whatever you lack will be added to you. You needn't grab for it. David wants to honor God more than anything else here, and so he's not inclined to grab the kingdom when he has the chance. He's not inclined to strike and kill God's anointed. God has put him there. It's up to God to take him down. God will do it in his time. He knows this, and he appeals to Saul on that basis later on, because as David's desire to honor God means he's not inclined to grab, he's also not inclined to judge. It must have been hard for David, though, because it's been a long time since he's been anointed by God. There must have been questions in his mind. What's the point of anointing me, of letting me know about all of this, and then sending me off into the wilderness to run and be pursued and to be chased? I mean, why the delay? Why be anointed and have this expectation, this promise to live with for so long? Why have to suffer all this treatment first? I mean, does God even see what's happening? He could be forgiven for asking those kinds of questions. But actually, in David's words to Saul, we see that he is determined to be patient. He is determined to trust God with what God has said to him. God will do what he needs to do according to his timeline. And that's not David pretending that everything is kind of fine. Oh, you know, he tried to kill me, it's fine. You know, a few spear throws, it's fine. It's not like that. He's really clear that he's been wronged in this. Saul is not innocent. After Saul goes out of the cave, he walks a little way from the rock face. David goes out after him and calls out. And as we see David's words to Saul in 8-15, David knows Saul has really wronged him, but God is the one who's going to judge. Once Saul is at a distance, David calls out and he's bowing down on the ground, which I think is why Saul in verse 16 isn't fully sure who's there. Is that you, David? And then I think he gets up and he speaks. David asks him in verse 9, why is it that Saul seems to think that David seeks his harm? The first thing David wants Saul to realize is how harmless he is, how little of a threat he poses to him in terms of his actions, in terms of what he's actually done. In verse 14, he talks about himself as being insignificant, a dog, a flea. Why are you bothering with a dog? And in this language, a dog is something just really worthless back in that time. And a flea is like, there's a speck. What can I do to you? What am I trying to do with you? What threat do I pose? He makes the point, verse 11, look, I had the chance to kill you. Here is the corner of your robe. I got close enough to kill you with my own sword, and people told me to do it. People were telling me, now's your chance, do it. And I didn't do it. God gave me the perfect chance, and I didn't take it because you are God's anointed. David's language is full of deference. It's full of a desire to honor Saul, not because of Saul's actions, but because of Saul's position. God has put him there. End of verse 10, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And yet, even with that, David makes the point, I am innocent of any action against you, but you're not innocent of actions of wrongdoing against me. Verse 11, there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. But Saul has sinned against David. Saul is unjustly hunting David's life down to take it. And David wants Saul to know that he, David, is trusting God with that. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. David's knowledge of God means that he doesn't need to be too occupied with the mistreatment that he's had at the hands of Saul. And the situation between him and Saul, he is content to put into the hands of God. He is the ultimate judge. He is the one who has seen everything. He's seen every motive as well as every action. And may he judge between me and you. He knows my innocence. He knows your wrongdoing. And as David seeks to honor God in this moment, I think that there is a reminder to us in this as well. David is in a position here where he has been genuinely wronged. And we'll have situations where we will have genuinely been wronged at work, at school, with our friendship groups maybe. A family member or a neighbor, someone maybe has been lying about you. And those stories are spreading around. And people are believing them. And you've been genuinely wronged by someone or maybe a few people. It's totally unfair. Maybe someone is treating you rudely. Is just cold and mean with you. Don't know the reason why. Maybe it's because you annoy them some reason, or maybe you threaten them somehow, and that sometimes happens. You don't know what they've done, but they just seem to hate you. Maybe your Christian faith has come into it. Maybe it hasn't. But when we've been genuinely wronged, I think we should recognize this about ourselves. We have a great capacity to be selfish when we've been wronged. And we have a great capacity to be dishonoring to God when we've been wronged. Because suddenly it's about me and my hurt and what this person has done, and we just want to retaliate. You see this with kids all the time, don't you? When one hits the other, all the other one can think is hitting right back. Everything else goes out the window. I've been genuinely wronged, and so therefore I'm justified. Next week, we're going to see that David still has it in him to be impetuous and to be reactive when he's wronged. He's not perfect. But I think in this story, we do see that there is a desire here for him to lift it to God and say, God is the one who sees. God is the one who's going to judge. And it reminds us of Jesus' language in Matthew 5 when he tells his listeners there to turn the other cheek and not resist the one who is evil. If you have a genuine desire to honor and obey God, that it will mean that you do not have the same instinct to judge when you are wronged. There will be times when you will need to be more active rather than passive. But I think we must really remember that when we are genuinely wronged, we do not have a license to be dishonoring to God. And we do not have a license to be selfish. And if we can have a greater desire to honor God than anything else, then when we are genuinely wronged, it should make a difference to know that there is a God that saw everything that built up to that point when you felt that pain, you felt that being wronged. A God who saw every action, every word, but also understood every motive. Where maybe there was a misunderstanding, and maybe when there really wasn't, he knows, he saw it all. I think sometimes if we want to be people that honor God, it's just remembering that. Have you ever prayed when you've been in a situation like that, and your prayer has been, I want to bring this to God, but the prayer is not a patient prayer. It's a make them stop. Why are they doing that, God? It's not fair, God. I think sometimes in situations like this, our prayers should be marked less by what we want and more by just who God is. God, you see. God, you know. God, you see where this is going. You see where it's come from. A desire to honor God sometimes just means less inclination to judge ourselves. And that means, connected to that, is there'll be less inclination to avenge. David is not inclined to avenge as the story continues. I mean, look at Saul's response. What do you make of Saul's response here? It's emotional. It's not just the response of someone who has walked in on the toilet. There's more going on. There's an acknowledgement of wrong. There's an acknowledgement of David's virtue and righteousness in verse 17. You are more righteous than I. You've been so good. Who is that merciful? And I have repaid you evil. I think there's a genuine recognition here, but I don't think it goes all the way down to the heart. But I think there is an admission of guilt. Look at verse 20. Behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. That's a true recognition, isn't it? That's right. There is something encouraging in this, as you read it in Saul. But I do think that by their fruit you will know them applies. Because there is all of this kind of acknowledgement of all of these things, but it's interesting that there's several things Saul doesn't say. He doesn't say that David can now come back home in safety. There's a recognition of this, and then nothing else. He doesn't invite a peaceful handover of power. If you know that God is going to give him the kingdom, what are you going to do with that information? I think sometimes in the Bible we have to recognize that sometimes a realization of the truth means there should be an action that backs it up. Jesus is Lord. I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that I need to give my life to him and live for him. Okay, you can say that. But do your actions show that you really mean it? Words can come out easily. I saw a little clip of John Piper this week. He was a preacher. He asked ChatGPT to compose a prayer in the style of Don Carson. And then he read out what the words were. And they were amazing words. Just so on point. And he was making the point that machines are good at words. Machines can say Jesus is Lord. But machines can't live it. And I think it's very, very easy for us to say words about Jesus and say words about the gospel, but do our lives show that we really think that they're true? Do we say one thing and then the next day, the next week, live like none of that matters? For Saul, by the end of the next chapter, he's back chasing David down again. And even at the end of this chapter, David doesn't sort of pack up his things, being like, it's all right, guys. Whew, let's go. That was all's well that ends well, eh? No, he goes back into the strongholds, back into the mountainous areas. He's not relaxed about it yet. But notice that in the midst of all of this, and actually the ongoing murderous intent that Saul has, notice what Saul asks of David in verse 21. After acknowledging that David will one day be king, Saul asks David to swear to him by the Lord that he will not cut off his offspring after him, and he will not destroy Saul's name from his father's house. And David agrees. David swears this to Saul. Saul's murderous intent is not over, but David is not inclined to be vengeful back. He trusts God to judge. He trusts God to give whenever he needs to, and in his actions, that means he does not retaliate. And this plays out in the story as we keep going. There is a willingness to forgive in David here. Again, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells his followers to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We just prayed earlier, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. This is what it looks like to honor God, to have a forgiving attitude. An attitude that says, there is a God above all of this. And so I don't need to grab, I don't need to treat other people like they're a threat, and I don't need to judge even when I've been really wronged. And I don't need to be concerned with avenging and retribution. I have been forgiven much. And so I can have an attitude of forgiving as well. There's a lot of ways in which this passage is a challenge to us. But it's also a great encouragement to us because it points us forward to the Lord Jesus. David, in many ways, is like the Lord Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He's an anointed king in waiting. He's been told that, you know, he knows he's the king to come. And yet right now, there is no recognition of his kingship. There is no hostility. There is only opposition. Think of Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by the devil. And again and again and again, the logic of what the devil says is there has some certain appeal to it. You're hungry. Why not? You have the power to turn these stones into bread. God has said he'll protect you, so why not? If you did this, you know what would happen. You'd be protected. You can trust God with that, can't you? Later on in verse 6, it says, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And there's a certain logic to that because Jesus is the anointed king of all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. The story does end with Jesus as the amazing king over all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. And so there's a certain amount of, well, you deserve this, so go on, take it. There's a shortcut here, Jesus. Forget the cross, forget suffering, forget bringing people with you. Just bow down to me now. And everything that you've been promised by God, you can have. Jesus is given an opportunity to grab in the moment. But in that moment, Jesus will not dishonor the Father. He is there not for himself. He is there for the Father. He is there according to the Father's purpose to save lost sinners and bring them with him to that kingdom. And so that means not the shortcut now. That means not the easy thing now. That means suffering now. That means not the kind of quick little step over here and I can have it. I don't need to worry about this. No, it's the long, slow, painful march to the cross where he suffers as a king. The glory comes later. Suffering is what must come first. Be gone, Satan, he replies, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He does not take the easy way out. He does not take the shortcut. And in so doing, he makes a way for people like you and me to join him in that eternal kingdom once it is established. And it is because Jesus is able to hold back, not grab, honor God in that moment. It is because of that that we have an amazing future ahead of us. For Jesus, it's about living and honoring God in that moment, knowing what is to come, the joy that is to come beyond the cross. But for ourselves as well, we live with an astonishing joy ahead of us, an astonishing eternity with Jesus in his kingdom. That is God's promise to us, and we're living with that as our future. And in the same way, we can say that is not under question, that is not under threat because of Jesus and what he's done. And so therefore, I need not be someone that grabs now. I don't need to be someone who's out to judge and to make sure everybody knows about how wronged I've been. I need not be somebody who's out to kind of get my own back or to avenge, because God sees it all. And through Christ, I have such an amazing home that I'm going to. And so everything in this world can be held a little more loosely. In this passage, we see David being presented with a golden opportunity. But desiring above all to honor God, he just leaves it in God's hands. Hands off. The only hands that really matter are God's. When he gives me something to do and I'm in a position to obey, it's going to matter to David to do the right thing with his own hands, with his own agency. But there are some things that is God's to do. And so what does this encourage us to do? Well, it encourages us to be like David in this passage. There'll be other times when we shouldn't be like David. In this passage, I think in his attitude, there is something to emulate. But we don't do that just because we think that's what God likes. It'd be good to do that. We do that because our future is secure. Even more secure than David's. Our eternal future is secure in Christ. And so we can leave to God to provide. We can leave to God to judge. We can seek first his kingdom. Because we have such an amazing future. And we have such an amazing king. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to think of areas in our life when we can really be deliberate in honoring you in tangible, practical ways. We're sorry for the fact that so often we fail. So often we are selfish. So often we are outraged by the actions of others and feel justified to do whatever we want. But we thank you that our salvation rests not on what we do or how obedient we are to your instructions to us, how well we honor you in day-to-day life. It doesn't rest on that. It rests on the perfect King Jesus, who is honoring to you above all else. We thank you that his righteousness is something that we have. We pray that you'd be with us this week as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. May we be pleasing to him. May you grow our faith in him. And we thank you that we have such a future to look forward to. Amen.